It is good that you all are glad to see one another and catching up. We're going to talk a little bit about that. I want to draw to your attention Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Colossians 1, 1 through 6. We're going to talk about measuring success, but first let's hear the Word of God together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words, for giving us a way in which to measure the success that we experience here in the life of Grace Chapel. Now open our minds and our hearts to receive not only the information that the Apostle Paul presents us here, but the life-changing, transformative work of your word through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you need a Bible to look at, you don't have many more. We have one left. Woo! One left. We'll start the bidding at $10. $10. Nope. That's all we got. All right. If you need a Bible, share with someone close by. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. This is one of 13 letters or epistles or books that the Apostle Paul has written to various churches and pastors. In fact, all except one of those 13 is written to a church or a pastor. One of them is written to a church leader, Philemon. We know that he has a big home where the church met, but we're not sure whether or not he was a pastor. And in all of those letters, you will find something very similar to this when it comes to greeting. Now, each of the churches had different issues and things going on, but for the most part, the Apostle Paul is concerned with just a few things when it comes to the life and the health of a Christian church. And I can tell you from the get-go, in all of those letters, not once did he mention or ask or inquire or chastise them about their attendance or their offerings. But it's funny, the church in America, that's what we tend to measure and track most often. As a matter of fact, one of the famous sayings in American business is, what gets measured gets done. Now, to a certain extent, I agree with that. It just simply means that if we are going to track progress, if we are going to understand where we're going, then we need to have certain measurements to help us understand a little bit better whether or not we are achieving our goals. I think this is a good thing. The trouble in the church has always been, are we measuring the right things? And perhaps even more significantly, are we interpreting those measurements in the best way possible? There is a pastor from Australia that I follow on a blog from time to time. His name is Andrew Hamilton. And he posted this blog one Sunday afternoon a couple of years back. It simply says, 91. 91. That is how many people were at our church this morning. What does that figure tell you? What does it not tell you? That was it. And so he opened it up to responses, and a handful of people did respond. First one says, it probably gives you an idea of how much is going to show up in the offering that day. Second person said, it might tell you how many seats you need to put out next week. Plus, it'll probably answer the first question you'll get asked when you talk to another pastor. Yeah, us guys are famous and gals are famous, and we get together. How's your church doing? How's the finances? How many people you got? That's a dangerous, terrible way to start a conversation with another pastor. Here's another response. This is another pastor who simply writes, it means you had five times as many people as we did. What does that tell you? What does that not tell you? Finally, someone responded with this. It doesn't tell you much. It says nothing of how your church is impacting the community around you. It says nothing about the state of your church's spiritual walk. It doesn't say that your relationships are showing any kind of authenticity. It cannot give you any idea about the health of your church. Now we're talking. That last response is probably the best one. Measuring in things, whatever they might be, in church is not a wrong exercise, but oftentimes the conclusions that we draw from those measurements can be. It's a funny illustration I came across a little while ago. The average golfer, they did a survey in a retirement community, a large one. I'm probably guessing it's the Villages down in Florida. But this large retirement community, the survey showed that the average golfer, and there's a ton of golfers, walked 900 miles in the course of a year. The study also had a bunch of other questions. And it also showed that that average golfer also drank 22 gallons of alcohol during the course of that year. They walked 900 miles, and they drank 22 gallons of alcohol. For those of you doing the calculation, that's about 41 miles to the gallon when it comes to, and that's an interesting figure, right? What's the goal in playing golf? To have the lowest score possible at the end of the round. The fact that you got 41 miles to the gallon of alcohol has nothing to do with playing golf and achieving the goal in golf, does it? Oftentimes we do the same thing in the church. We measure these things and we come to these conclusions that mean absolutely nothing to us in the life and work of the church. When we track attendance and when we track offering, and we conclude whether we are successful or unsuccessful based on those two very famous and popular means by which we measure in the church, we're concluding the wrong things if that's our measurement of success. Jim Collins, business author, wrote a book several years ago called Good to Great, and he differentiated between inputs and outputs. Attendance and offering in the life of a church are inputs. Jim Collins would say, it's nice to track those, but they are not an indicator of your success. They have little bearing on determining whether or not you're carrying out the mission that was set before you. It's the outputs that matter. So attendance and offer, people and money are the gifts that God has given Grace Chapel to do His work. Now we have our inputs. What are we going to do? How are we going to show forth the gospel, to share His love, and to express that which God has called us to? That's the important question for all of us to answer. How does the Apostle Paul bring this out in the Colossian church? What does he say? Well, he says it is faith in Jesus Christ. It is the love that you have for other people. It is the hope you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. And it is the fruit that is born out of all of these things. That's what we need to measure. From the very beginning of the Christian church, that's what's been measured to determine the success of an individual congregation. When the Apostle Paul sees faith, love, hope, and the gospel bearing fruit, he rejoices like he does in the introduction of this letter to the Colossians. When he doesn't see it, time and time again in his 13 letters, you will see admonishment. You will see strong words to get your church back on track, to figure out once again what it is you're doing wrong and focus on what God has called you to. Let's look very briefly at some of the things that Paul brings out here in these few verses. Beginning in verse 3, we see those first two that I mentioned, faith and love. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your what? Faith in Jesus Christ and of the love you have for all God's people. Well, he's always thankful for faith in Jesus Christ and love for others. Let's talk about faith for just a second. We often view faith as this word that's synonymous with belief. Faith and belief kind of go together in our own minds, but the Apostle Paul here is pushing us towards something a little bit more than just belief. It's more than just agreeing with the truth of the Bible, agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God, agreeing that He is the Savior of sinners, and agreeing that we have eternal life through Him in heaven. Rather, it goes beyond agreement. It is a relationship. Faith is a relationship with the God who saves us. It is a personal trust. It is a commitment. All of these things are a part of what faith means. Let me give you an example. If someone were to come to you and say, "Can you recommend a mechanic for me? I need my car repaired." You can recommend a mechanic based on reviews that you have seen online that were positive, and then you tell your friend, "This is the one you should go to. All the facts line up and all the opinions. You should go." Or you could recommend a mechanic based on the fact that you have taken your car to your friend for 20 years and he's always done you right. You've known him since the second grade. Not only would you trust him with your car, but you trust him with your life. That's the kind of faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. More than just agreeing that what the Bible says is true, but investing and trusting and making a commitment wholly and completely upon Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Love goes along with this. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then love for all God's people. Faith and love go together like peanut butter and jelly. Faith in Jesus Christ results in love for all of God's people. And love is more than just this mystical attraction that you would have for another person. Just like faith is sometimes misunderstood, so is love. When we love, we often love because we have a natural affinity towards someone, or perhaps we pity them and our heart goes out to them. Or maybe we love because we want something in return. There's a particular need in our own life. This is not that kind of love. This is a love that begins with self-sacrifice. The song that I danced with my daughter to at her wedding a couple weeks ago was a song by Chris Rice, and my favorite line in that song says, "Love isn't love unless someone pays." Love isn't love unless someone pays, which mirrors exactly what Jesus Christ has given us as an example, right? He has sacrificed His life for us so that we would be forgiven of sin and set free and have everlasting life. His love was a sacrificial love. His love was one that laid it all on the line and put it forth. It was something that we could never repay and we could never deserve. And that kind of love mirrored in our own lives looks much the same way. It is a love that we give away unselfishly, sacrificially, expecting nothing in return. Only that the person in whom we place this love, this devotion, this affection is lifted up, is changed, is transformed. Because, how? Of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. It kind of begins and ends. Big circle. We can love with abandon. We can give it all away because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who empowers us, who fills us, who equips us to every good deed. Faith and love are the bedrock that Paul lays out here for the church at Colossae. He's saying, hey, you guys seeing this? Are you recognizing this in your congregation? Is it evident? Is this something that you can look around and say, yeah, it's here? Faith and love actually are a bit like the greatest commandment. Do you remember that from Matthew chapter 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, your faith, your commitment, your trust must rest in God alone through Jesus Christ. And then what's the second part of the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Faith and love. This faith and love, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 5, springs from hope Verse 5 says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Hope that is stored up for you in heaven. We oftentimes think of hope as an activity, right? We're hoping something will happen. We have this hope. This is not an activity. This is a noun. The hope that is stored up for us. So think of hope more as a promise rather than an activity that we might engage in. The promise that is stored up for us in heaven. What is that promise? That promise is found in the gospel, which has already come to the people in Colossae and the people here as well. That simple reality that we are sinners. Whether or not you've done something wrong this morning or this week, whether or not you've hurt someone or said an angry word, that's not the point. The sin, well, it is the point. That's one of the points. Let's put it that way. Even if you felt like you've done pretty well at that and sin hasn't been crouching at your door this morning or this week, you have this genetic disease that is a curse that has been passed down from generation to generation ever since our first parents. And the only remedy for that sin, that curse, is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Through Him, we are reconciled back to God the Father. The bridge is built. Through Him, we have forgiveness of sin. Through Him, we have the freedom now that sin no longer dominates us. And we have everlasting life. Now, all of these things that I just named, when you hear the promise or the hope that is ours kept in heaven, oftentimes, I bet your mind jumps to eternal life. Woo! Time with Jesus before the Father, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow. All the worries of this world are gone. And I am a new body and a new creation. It's a good thing to look forward to. But I want you to see how this all lines up. The hope that is ours in heaven, stored up for us because of the gospel, isn't just our ticket waiting to be punched so that we can get out of this terrible world. It's our motivation for doing what we do in this world. Look at the way he says it in verse 5. It's a hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. That promise that's stored up for us isn't just something that we wait for without doing anything here on this earth. It's motivation to do the very things that we have been called to because of the gospel. We're new creations on this earth right now. God says His kingdom's here. Now, our role isn't just to wait around for heaven to come. Our role is to actively engage in this world with the promise and the hope that is the gospel, which is stored up for us. So the idea is probably best explained by saying, if we have this inheritance, if this remarkable life, eternal, in the presence of God with a perfect dwelling, and no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more sadness, and no more pain, if that's waiting for us, then why would we hoard or store up things here on this earth? Spend it all. All your money, all of your love, all of your time, all of your compassion, spend it all. You can't take it with you. And you've got this amazing inheritance waiting for you. Spend it all. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Faith and love in this world spring forth from this hope that we have stored up for us in heaven. I love the way he says spring forth, jumps out in verse 5 because of the hope that we have in heaven. And then finally we've got this idea of bearing fruit in verse 6 in the same way, which reminds us this isn't something new. We have faith and love and the hope and the gospel. And then in the same way that all these things produce something here and there's more. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, let me give you another example. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understand God's grace. What does bearing fruit mean? Bearing fruit simply means producing something in keeping with its nature. An apple tree bears apples. That's what it does. Now, an apple tree could grow to great heights, strong and sturdy with remarkable roots. It could have a ton of leaves that provide shade for all who walk under it. It could even have a limb so strong that you hang a swing by it and enjoy it. It could blossom, beautiful blossoms that are fragrant and lovely and wonderful to look at. But if it doesn't bear an apple, it's not doing what is in keeping with its nature. Now, this is a great example for all of us who are called to bear fruit in keeping with who we are, that is, new creations in Christ Jesus. But this passage isn't saying that it's people or trees that bear fruit. It's the gospel that is bearing fruit. And if it's the gospel, which is another word for saying good news about what Jesus Christ has done, if that is bearing fruit, what does that mean? And the answer is very simple. Transformed lives. That is the fruit of the gospel. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will not leave you as you are. You can come as you are, but you will not stay the same. That's the reality of the gospel. Because when you recognize, when you are convicted that you are a sinner and you fall short of God's glory, when you know that you can't navigate this life on your own, when you realize that your only hope in this life and the next is faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who makes you whole and calls you into a new life and makes you a new creation, when you realize that, it doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are or anything in between, all are welcome to Jesus Christ. But when He has you, you are not going to remain the same. Never will. Now, you can ignore what God's doing in your life. You can resist the transformation that's taking place. But God is always at work. He will never let you remain the same. So, when we are bearing fruit from this gospel, we are showing forth the power and the purpose of Jesus in this world. So we are changed. The systems of this world are the whole world is changed. People, places, things, all because the gospel is bearing fruit through us. You will see people sacrificing more. You will see generosity becoming the word of the day, rather than squandering. Our marriages will get better. Honesty will be something that we aspire to in all things. Our families, our neighborhoods, our communities will continually be restored and renewed. Life will be sacred. The environment will be cared for. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for people, hope in the promise will be the bywords, will be the marks of who we are. This is what it means for the gospel to bear fruit in us. Everything changes because of the gospel. Now, how do we measure our success with this grid? How do we understand if we're achieving our purpose here at Grace Chapel through this framework? Well, the first thing we have to do is ask the right questions. And the right questions begin with, do we recognize our own sinfulness? Do we realize that we get it wrong a lot? That we hurt each other a lot? That we don't have all the answers? That we're struggling just like everybody else in this world? If we begin there and move immediately to the fact that Jesus Christ and His gospel is the only remedy for that, then we are on the right track. We're asking the right questions and we're applying the right answer. Do we sacrifice our time and our talent and our treasures for the sake of others and the gospel bearing fruit in this congregation and in our community? Do we give generously? Do we care for one another and those outside this body with an unselfishness? Are we known by our faith and by our love? I would say an unreserved yes is the answer to that for all of us here at Grace Chapel. It is important to remember this. It's in what we do every single day. I see it in all of you, in the little things and in the big things. Here's the hardest part. You can't put that on a report. You can't map it out on a spreadsheet. It doesn't work on a graph. The only way in which we can do that is to stay connected to one another in relationship and understand and see and witness for ourselves how faith, love, and hope are working itself out in the life of this church. Let me just go real quickly and see if I can do some of them. The worshiping life of this church, the discipleship of all ages, the food pantry, the garden, Appalachia Impact, Central Detroit Christian, the global outreach team, deacons, ushers, book club, community meal. I mean, I'm missing all kinds, but even the big ones, like two church plants, Mercy Road and Antioch. And the reality of what those church plants did, where we sacrifice people and money for the sake of the gospel bearing fruit in Redford and in Ypsilanti. That's what we did, bottom line. How do we measure that? Whew, it's hard. We got to know the story. We got to talk to the people. We have to exchange all. And here's the thing. All of those ministries that I just listed, they're just the tip of the iceberg. They are representative of hundreds, if not thousands, of more stories each one of you have of how the gospel is bearing fruit in your lives. Faith, hope, and love takes place in the life of this church every single moment of every single day, of every month, of every year. I see it all the time. All it takes is one conversation to see, wow, that's an amazing story. Tell me more. This is the way in which we must measure our success. And it's hard, but you can't put it on a graph. The Apostle Paul even says it very simply. These are probably the days before spreadsheets and PowerPoint reports, but look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because what? We have heard. Not somebody reported. Not some graph was shown. We have heard. That's the way we're going to figure out if we are successful, to hear stories and not just see the modest number of people in this room or the modest numbers that you'll see on our budget in just a little while at the congregational meeting. Those are not the measurement of success. They're the inputs to help us do all the things that we do. I've shared with you this story before, but it does bear repeating. This is someone describing their career. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take a game-winning shot and I missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life. Now, if you couldn't tell, it was about basketball. And even if you don't know much about basketball, you can deduce from that description that this person didn't have such a great career playing basketball. Who was it? Anybody know? Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, who had 14 All-Star Game appearances, 10 scoring titles, 6 national championships, and 5 times he was named the MVP. All depends on what you're measuring to determine whether or not you are successful. No one would say Michael Jordan was a failure. You just have to look at the right statistics. We've got to look at the fact that people in this room have had their lives radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that students grow strong and sure in their faith. Children are eagerly following the God who created them. We know that adults are being equipped to do the work of ministry. We, as a congregation, have loved and laughed and lived with the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings together. We have wept and we have worshiped together. We have sacrificed much so that other people could benefit. I'd say that's evidence of the gospel bearing fruit in our lives. And it's the only thing that's worth measuring in the life and work of this church. I want to end with the tail end of Rick Neal's poem, his Christmas poem, if many of you remember it, if I might indulge just a little bit. I think these two lines say it best. Rick says, "I can look around and say, this little church called Chapel Grace must put a smile upon God's face. For tiny as this place may be, He's blessed it quite tremendously." Will you pray with me? Father, it is difficult for both the leaders in the church and for the members of a congregation to resist saying, how many folks are here? How much money do we have? And if they don't match up to some metric that we have in our head, we might be inclined to say, oh, so they're not doing very well. Or, oh, wow, they're doing wonderfully. Father, teach us what it means to measure the right things. Show us how important it is to hear one another's stories, to see and hear the evidence that the gospel is bearing fruit at this little church called Chapel Grace, that there are wonderful things taking place, and so many of them are behind the scenes between two people or a small group. And while we have many ministries that are much more visible that we seek to align with what you desire, faith in Jesus Christ, love for others, and rooted in the hope that is the gospel, we know that by far is not everything. Lord, we give you thanks for equipping us, for giving us strength beyond our numbers, for blessing us with offerings that propel us to do work in our community that is far greater than any church our size typically does. We know this is not because of our ability or something special about us. We know that in the end, it always comes back to how you are equipping us and how you are empowering us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would continue to keep doing that, even increase our effectiveness, increase our opportunities to share the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, increase our impact in changing the world around us, even as we are being transformed continually by your grace. Father, on the back of our bulletin are many people who are in need of healing, of hope, of relationship mending. Some need jobs. Some need to work a little less at their job. Some are trying to balance work and life and coming up unsuccessful. Some are combating loneliness and despair and difficulties that we might not know. So I pray for them, Father, not in a detached way that you would somehow on your own miraculously cure them, though I know you can do this easily. I pray that we all in this room might be open to your leading, to participate in the healing and the helping. For that's what you've called us to. The hope that is stored up in heaven drives us to do good works here on this earth. So even as you call us to this work of comforting or showing compassion or helping or just being a listening ear, also equip us in all of these good works. Father, now we return to you a portion of that which you have blessed us with. And as I have mentioned earlier, what goes into the offering plate in just a few moments isn't going to determine whether or not we are successful. It's what we do with that offering. And so, Lord, may these funds be used for your glory. And may, through us, you direct them to their best use for the sake of the gospel. And in Jesus' name, amen.